Well, good morning, gentlemen. How are you this morning? Excellent. Now, remember that yesterday we looked at the subject then of Yahweh manifested in a son, and that Isaac became the prototype of our Lord Jesus Christ, so wonderful and so complete that in fact, you'll remember yesterday, we were able to trace almost the whole career of Christ out of the story of Isaac. As if God put his imprint upon Isaac and said, in this man is the spirit of my son. And to me, that's a marvellous foreshadowing. And one of the things that you might find helpful to do in that context is, and I've done this for at least some passages, is that to read passages in the New Testament where it refers to the Father and to the Son, and to change the word Father to Abraham, and to change the word Son to Isaac, even though in the New Testament it's speaking about Yahweh and Christ, you'll be intrigued to know how many of those passages have the ring and the feel of the story of Abraham and Isaac, his son, from the Old Testament. And clearly there was a foreshadowing here, was there not, of not just the work of Christ, but do you remember how we started our study yesterday? That although God intended to be enthroned in a multitude of mighty ones, the multitudinous seed which Jacob will represent, do you remember what we said? That God said, before we produce the multitudinous seed, I want to have one son that will be the prototype, the model, on which all of that multitudinous seed will be founded and copied. And so we come to Christ and we see in Christ the stamp, the exact impress, the engraving of Yahweh upon his son, almost as if God says, now you see this boy here, you model yourself on him. And if you can, and if you will, and I will bless you to do that, if you model yourself on this son, then you also can become one of my sons, as long as you're like him. Because think about it. If Yahweh was to be manifested in a multitude, but he's already been perfectly revealed in one son, then if we follow that son, we will be manifesting the Father, won't we? If we follow that son, we also will show the family characteristics of the Father that begat him. And presumably the intention was that Jacob and the seed that followed after him would all copy Isaac, who was the specimen of sonhood that Abraham had produced. And all the love and attention of Abraham and Sarah had focused on those hidden years, remember, where the curtain closes in the book of Genesis. All their spiritual love and affection had been focused on raising a godly seed in the form of Isaac, the son of their love. And now Jacob and the multitudinous offspring will be expected to copy him and to follow him. So the centre of our circle today for our mind map is Yahweh manifested through a multitude. But that multitude are critically linked to the Son who has gone before them. It will be expected, it will be anticipated that they will all look like him as the model that the Father has provided. Now, do you know, the very idea of that multitudinous seed was clearly hidden away in the words of Exodus chapter 3. Think about the words of Exodus 3. Tell me where the idea of the multitudinous seed is contained. Where's the idea of the multitudinous seed contained in the covenant name of Exodus chapter 3? Tell me where you think it is. Yes, it's in the form of Asher. Aya, Asher, Aya. I will be who? It's the who. And the who of the Asher, what did Brother Thomas say that becomes? Who's the Asher of the verse?
Whoever
manifests the name, yes. And whoever manifests the name who become the Asher, who are they in the next verse of Exodus chapter 3? No, before the generation of the race, although that's true, they also are the generation of the race, they are the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. These are the who. So implicit in the word mighty ones of Abraham, mighty ones of Isaac, mighty ones of Jacob was the idea of a multitude, wasn't it? If you've got mighty ones and mighty ones and mighty ones, by the time you've done all that, you've obviously got a multitude. So the multitudinous seed is hidden in the very Yahweh name. He who will be in mighty ones, plural, there was going to be a multitudinous seed. That was the plan and purpose of God right from the beginning. So what have we done? We've said Abraham is Yahweh manifested as a father. Yitzhak is Yahweh manifested in a son. Yaakov is Yahweh manifested through a multitude. Now, let's come and have a look at this promise then to Jacob and see how it's outworked, because it's quite interesting. I think there's a very encouraging lesson that comes out of the story of the development now of the multitudinous seed. Let's come back to Genesis chapter 28. And so here's our first line radiating out from our central theme. And it's to do with how the promise to Jacob was outworked. The fulfillment of the promise to Jacob concerning the multitudinous seed. Well, here's the words in Genesis chapter 28. Do you remember how we made the point in Genesis 28 and verse 3? It says, God Almighty, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee that thou mayest be for a multitude of people. By the way, I did check Strong's the other night, and it says of Abraham in Genesis 17, thou shalt be the father of a multitude of nations. Do you remember that, Genesis 17? And then the very next reference to a multitude is Genesis 28, to Jacob. So the word multitude skips over one generation. Which generation does the word multitude skip over? Over the story of the son. As far as I could see, the word multitude is never associated with Isaac. Begins with Abraham, skips over Isaac, the son, the singular seed, and now rests upon Jacob. Genesis 28 verse 3. And El Shaddai bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee that thou mayest be a multitude of people and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee. So here's that promise of multiplication into a multitude of people. And you'll remember we made the point that here's the first use of the word kahal in the Old Testament, the beginning of the idea of the congregation of Israel. Now, the point I want to make about this promise to Jacob, the promise of being multiplied into the multitude, is where do you think that promise was to be fulfilled? What's your immediate reaction? Where would you think that promise was going to be fulfilled? Where? Geographically. What would be your first reaction? What would you say? Off the top of your head. Israel? Well, no, would that be your first reaction? All right, come and have a look at Genesis chapter 46. There's a strange twist to the tale, but I think a very good lesson. Genesis 46 verse 1 says, Israel took his journey with all that he had, came to Beersheba, offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am El, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Did you notice that? See the word there? Where was the multitudinous seed to be developed? Where was the multitudinous seed first to be brought forth? I will there make of thee a great nation. And the great nation, by the way, that God has in mind is the multiplication of the multitudinous seed, great numerically, a great nation in number. Go down to Egypt, says God. That's where I'm going to do it. That's where I'm going to bless you and multiply you into the multitudinous seed. Genesis 46 verse 3. And by the way, that's very interesting because it tells us that the Abrahamic promise was fulfilled in Egypt, not in Israel. And later on, and we'll come to it, Stephen is going to take up that very point in his defence of the truth. Now come to Exodus chapter 1, because this is terrific. Here's the fulfilment of it. Here's the very fulfilment of the promise to Jacob concerning the multiplication of the promised seeds. So here it is. Exodus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 7. We need to read this through so that we get the feel of it. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. This is Jacob's family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. So here's the house of Jacob. They've come into Egypt, verse 1. All the loins, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob in Egypt, verse 5. Verse 6 says, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And now look at verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. There's the multitudinous seed. Where did it take place? In Egypt. Jacob goes down into Egypt on the basis of Exodus, Genesis chapter 46. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for there I will make of thee a great nation. He dies, his son dies, and the multitudinous seed explodes in Egypt, not in Israel. That's where the multitudinous seed is going to first be seen. That's the fulfillment of the promise. Now come to Deuteronomy chapter 26. When the children of Israel came into the land and received the bounties of harvest, we're told in the book of the law in Deuteronomy 26 that they were to bring an offering of first fruits in gratitude to God for what he'd done to them. And it says in verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 26, the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of Yahweh thy God, and you will say these words, verse 5. There's a particular speech they had to give. It says, thou shalt speak and say before Yahweh thy God, before Yahweh thy Elohim, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. Who's that, by the way? A Syrian ready to perish was my father. Who's that? It's Jacob. You see the margin? Hosea 12, verse 12. Jacob fled into Syria, says Hosea chapter 12. A Syrian, ready to perish, was my father, Jacob. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great and mighty and populous. So the children of Israel, when they came into the promised land, were to recite the history of the fact that the multitudinous seed were developed not in Israel, not in the promised land, but in fact in Egypt, the land of spiritual darkness. That's where the promise was fulfilled. That's where Jacob's seed was multiplied, great and mighty and populous. Now come to Acts chapter 7 and to Stephen's speech, because Stephen obviously was aware of this and in fact uses this vital piece of information in his defence in Acts chapter 7. And I'll just show you the context in which he uses it, because it's quite interesting. Stephen was a man of scriptures and knew the history of the nation. And of course the charge that had been brought against Stephen in verse 13 of Acts chapter 6 was, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. And of course, this holy place, it could possibly be the temple, but this holy place could also be Jerusalem, and this holy place could also be the land of Israel, the land of our fathers. How dare he speak blasphemous words against this holy place? And part of Stephen's defense is this, verse 8, Acts 7. Says verse 6 actually for connection. God spake on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. What seed was that, by the way? Seed of Isaac or the seed of Jacob? That's the seed of Jacob, isn't it? His seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, says God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac. Just stop there for a moment. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so he begat Isaac. Did you realize that's an impossibility? That at the very point a man's been circumcised, he's not actually in a position to beget a child or a son. It's not a good moment in a man's life to beget a son. In fact, the very act of circumcision represented that there was no power in the flesh, that represented the cutting off of the flesh. And yet Acts 7 says, he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so he begat Isaac. Was Isaac a child of miraculous intervention? Was Isaac a child of the divine interposition of the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of Abraham? Yes. Signified by the fact that at the very moment of the cutting off of the flesh, as it were, he then produces a child. Not that chronologically it's quite like that in the record of Genesis, but that's Stephen's point, is that Isaac was a miracle child begotten by divine intervention. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So what happened to the 12 patriarchs? Well, we're told, verse 14, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. Jacob went down into Egypt and died. He and our fathers were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. When the time of the promise was ready, the offspring of Jacob grew and multiplied in Egypt, says Jacob. And Stephen's point, by the way, in his defense of the truth here is that the Jews of his day were saying, this place, Israel, is God's holy place where God's purpose is outworked. And Stephen says, I don't think you've read your history. The miracle of the multiplication of the multitudinous seed from Jacob didn't even happen in this place. If this place is so holy, how come the multitudinous seed grew in Egypt and not in Israel? If Israel's the holy place of God. Now, by the way, I think there's a tremendous lesson that comes out of this. And the lesson is this. So the promise was fulfilled in Egypt. So what we're being told is that the mighty ones of Abraham and the mighty ones of Isaac and the mighty ones of Jacob can be developed in Egypt, wherever that is. What's Egypt spiritually? The world of sin in which we live. And the Lord said, didn't he, in a famous prayer, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. They are in the world, but not of it. John 17. So here we are, we're living in the land of Egypt. Do you think Australia is the land of Egypt? I'm certain it is. You think New Zealand's the land of Egypt? You think America is the land of Egypt? I'm certain it is. But right out there in the middle of Egypt, the power of God is sufficient to bring forth a multitudinous seed for the glory of his name. That's where the promise was fulfilled. Now, do you know, by the way, that's a very good connection to Exodus chapter 6. Now, I'm going to just mention this because it was one of the questions raised in the question session that I didn't answer last night. And so maybe this is the appropriate time to slot it in because it's directly connected with what we've just looked at in terms of the multiplication of the promised seed in Egypt. So Exodus 6 verse 1 says, then Yahweh said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh,
For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant, and I will bring them. Verse 8, I will now bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. So the question from last night in verse 3 was, why was it that men called upon the name of Yahweh in Genesis chapter 4 if right through until now the name of Yahweh, verse 3, was not known? If it wasn't known to the patriarchs, how could they have called on the name of Yahweh in the book of Genesis? All right? So what's the answer to that puzzle? And I know there are different views, but based on what we've just looked at in terms of the multiplication of the promised seed, I think the answer's quite clear. So I suppose this is a digression, really. I'm not quite sure how you put a digression on a mind map. I don't know whether you put this as a box at the bottom, or maybe better still, as a note on another piece of paper that you can slide into Exodus 6 at a later stage. But maybe a good explanation, therefore, of Exodus 6 is as follows. I believe the name of Yahweh was known to the generations previously. I know Brother Thomas says that he believes that it wasn't, but I think that the evidence of the book of Genesis is that they must have known, the patriarchs must have known the name of Yahweh. Now, let me just give you two or three references for that. There's actually lots if you go through the book of Genesis, but just a handful, let's just limit it to the patriarchs themselves. They must have known the name of Yahweh, they used the name of Yahweh, so whatever Exodus 6 says when it means, by my name Yahweh was I not known to them, it can't mean that they didn't actually know the name itself. So here's two or three pieces of evidence for that. In Genesis chapter 15, we're told that God comes to Abraham in verse 1, Genesis 15, and he says, after these things came the word of Yahweh unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, now by the way, what's those words there? Lord God, so what are they? Anyone know? Anyone got the names and titles of deity marked in? Adonai, Yahweh, what wilt thou give me? And again, verse 8, and he said, Adonai, Yahweh, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Do you know that that word Adonai Yahweh in verse 2 is the first occurrence of that expression, Adonai Yahweh? First time. Now the question is, did Abraham say that or not? Because he says it twice in this chapter. Did he refer to God as Adonai Yahweh or didn't he? Well, if he didn't, then Moses has put in Abram's mouth something that Abram didn't say. But it's too specific, you see. It isn't just Yahweh, it's Adonai Yahweh. It's an express title of God, and it's in Abram's mouth twice in this chapter. I think the only conclusion that we can come to, realistically, is that that's exactly what Abram said. And if that's what he said, then he must have known the name of Yahweh. What about this one, Genesis chapter 22? Oh, you'll know this one, Genesis 22, at the end of the story of the offering of Isaac. Abram, verse 13 of Genesis 22, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him in a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. Now, did he call that place by that name or not? You have to conclude that he did. Yahweh Yireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh it shall be Yireh. It shall be seen. Now, did Abraham say that? Was that Abraham's name for that place? Well, then if it was, He used the divine name. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, verse 3 and verse 7. Abram says, I will make thee swear by Yahweh, the Elohim of heaven and the Elohim of the earth. Genesis 24, verse 3. I'll make thee swear by Yahweh, the Elohim of heaven and the Elohim of earth. Verse 7. Yahweh Elohim of heaven, which took me from my father's house. So here's another divine title. Yahweh, the Elohim of heaven. It's found twice in the mouth of Abraham on this occasion. Genesis 24, verse 3. Genesis 24, verse 7. In Genesis chapter 49, we're told in the life of Jacob that he uses the term El Shaddai. Genesis 49, verse 24 says, but his bow abode in strength, the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, even the stone of Israel. Even by the ale of thy fathers who shall help thee, and by the Shaddai who shall bless thee. By ale and by Shaddai. Excuse me, Genesis 24, verse 25. So we'd have no problem, would we, saying, well, that came out of the mouth of Jacob, because Exodus is going to go on to say, I was known to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob by the name El Shaddai. So we'd say, well, if Jacob said El Shaddai in Genesis 49 verse 25, then that's clearly what he said. Well, what did he say, therefore, in verse 18? I have waited for thy salvation, O Yahweh, says Jacob in this same chapter. Now, if he said El Shaddai, in verse 25, did he say Yahweh in verse 18? And the answer is, yes, of course he did. And I think the patriarchs, therefore, knew the name of Yahweh. So what does it mean, coming back to Exodus chapter 6? Because now we have a wonderful explanation for this based on what we've just seen concerning the multiplication of the promised seed. What does it mean in Exodus 6 verse 3 when it says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh was I not known unto them. And the answer, of course, is that they knew the Yahweh name, but God hadn't yet moved to fulfill the Yahweh name. He who will be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones. Why was it that God had not yet moved to fulfill the divine name of Yahweh Elohim in the life of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? In their lifetime, why didn't God move to fulfill the Yahweh Elohim name? Because there was no multitudinous seed for him to do it with. They've all died, and Joseph, before the multitudinous seed grows in the land of Egypt. God can't move to fulfill the promise until the multitudinous seed have come. So what was he known to them as? The patriarchs. El Shaddai. Now, can anyone tell me what they think El Shaddai means in this context? The strength, El, of the nourishers, Shaddai. Now Shaddai can mean either the nourishers or the destroyers, and there are tremendous quotations that prove both of those. But in the context of the patriarchs, El Shaddai was the promise that God would be a nourisher of the family, because that's what he was going to do. He was going to nourish Abraham and bring forth a son. He was going to nourish Isaac and bring forth Jacob. He was going to nourish Jacob and bring forth a multitudinous seed. He was El Shaddai to them because he's nourishing the very family into existence through whom all the promises will come to pass. Oh yes, they knew him experientially as El Shaddai. But it wasn't until after Jacob died and the multitudinous seed springs forth in Exodus chapter 1 that Yahweh can now establish his memorial and his covenant name and be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones that he will bring into the land of promise and fulfill that which was promised to the fathers. So Exodus 6 is consistent with our understanding of the multiplication of the promised seed in this way. Now, I'd like you to come to Deuteronomy chapters 7 and 8. And I just want to establish a point now. So this is another line radiating out what was the reason for their multiplication? Because this was the crucial thing that Israel never properly understood. What was the reason for their multiplication?
It wasn't that God simply said, I'm going to multiply Jacob. No, let's go back a step.
I am the mighty ones of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you remember, is a prophecy that Yahweh would be manifested through himself as a father, in a son, and through that son into a multitudinous seed. For what purpose? For what purpose? That by this means he might fill the entire earth with his family. There was only one reason Jacob was multiplied into that seed. So that multitudinous seed could manifest their father. And that's the one crucial thing that Israel never seemed to grasp. Now have a look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. So we want verses 6 to 13. Thou art an holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people upon the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You were the fewest of people. But because Yahweh loved you, because he would keep the oath which he'd sworn unto your fathers. Verse 12. Wherefore, it shall come to pass, margin, because ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahweh thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He'll multiply them if what? If they keep his judgments. Verse 12. If they manifest the principles of the Father. He says, as long as you keep my commandments and reveal me, then I will multiply you. That's why I'm multiplying the seed of Jacob. Not for any other purpose. I'm not increasing you simply so you can be a mighty nation numerically, with not a thought in your head about serving me. Why would I want to do that, says God? The only reason I'm multiplying you is so that you can fill the face of the earth with me. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verses 11 to 20. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 20. Beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up and thou forget Yahweh thy God. Verse 17, thou say in thy heart, my power and my hand hath gotten me this wealth? No, says God, thou shalt remember, verse 18, Yahweh thy God, it's he that giveth thee power, that he might establish his covenant which he sware unto the fathers. You forget that, says God, verse 19, and I testify against you this day, ye shall surely perish. As the nations which Yahweh destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye'd not be obedient unto the voice of Yahweh your God. He says, when you get into the land and you're multiplied, you remember why you were multiplied. You're multiplied for one reason only, to manifest me. If you forget that, I testify unto you, ye shall perish. And the tragedy of the history of Israel was that they never understood that the secret of the multiplication of the seed of Jacob was for one reason only, that they might manifest the Father and show the family likeness. Question. Do you think God will bless our ecclesial activities and our gospel proclamation activities? Will he bless them, yes or no? The answer is, well, of course he will. On what basis? And there can only be one possible basis. Is that Yahweh looks down from heaven and above and sees in our ecclesia part of the multitudinous family that he recognizes as revealing him. And if we're revealing him, God's pleased to multiply that. And if we're not, he won't. Isn't that reasonable? Isn't that what God's saying to Israel? And they never understood. Now come and have a look at this. four passages to show that the spiritually minded in Israel realized that that power to multiply was of God and not themselves, and obviously for God's objectives. But Israel, vain and silly and foolish Israel, never understood the lesson of the secret of the multiplication of Jacob. Now look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10. Moses understood. He knew what it was all about. Deuteronomy 1, verses 10 and 11. Yahweh your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Yahweh Elohim of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he has promised. Who's done all this? You think you simply bred yourselves? Yahweh your Elohim hath multiplied you and created your multitude. This was all the work of God, and it was the work of God so that he might be he who will be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones. This was Yahweh Elohim at work amongst them to fulfill his own promise and his own objectives. Right. It was a miraculous seed through and through, as it were. Even the multiplication of Jacob was the direct hand of God upon them. Yahweh your Elohim hath multiplied you. Yep. Here's another one, Joshua chapter 24. Moses understood this, but so did Joshua. Now they've come into the land. And this was Joshua's understanding of the principle. Now Joshua 24 verse 3. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Interesting, isn't it? I multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. I gave him the one son that was the prototype of all the multitude in the seed, but it was I that did it, says God. I multiplied him. I multiplied him. Not them. Nehemiah chapter 9. In the prayer of Nehemiah chapter 9, he says this. Nehemiah chapter 9 says verses 7, 8 and 23. Nehemiah 9, 7, 8 and 23. Thou art Yahweh the Elohim who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites to give it, I say, to his seed. And hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Verse 23. And their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go and to possess it. Nehemiah understood that the multiplication of Jacob's seed was by the direct hand of God upon them. Verse 23, it was thou that multiplied them so that you could fulfill the promise. He intended to fill Israel with hordes of people who all reflected their father and honoured him by the way that they lived. And Israel never understood this. Come and have a look. This is the last reference in this series. Exodus, Ezekiel chapter 33. And this is so sad when you think about it. It's so sad that Israel completely missed the point of why the seed was to be multiplied. And it actually leads into why it was that God had to begin to take a seed from another source. Because he had quarried the seed of the woman community, the blue line, out of the house of Israel for so long, but they did not understand. Ezekiel 33, verse 21. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity. So when's that? What's happened? The 12th year of our captivity. Ezekiel. That means that the nation of Israel has already gone into captivity with the Assyrians, and now if this is Ezekiel prophesying, it means the nation of Judah has gone into captivity to Babylon, correct? So both the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been overthrown. What did God say in Deuteronomy? If you don't understand why you've been multiplied, I'm telling you, you'll perish. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me and said, the city smitten. Yes? Ezekiel 33. Sorry, where did I say? Ezekiel 33, verse 21. Came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, that one escapes and says to him, the city's smitten. So the tragedy is that the whole nation's been overthrown. They've gone into captivity, the whole lot of them. But look at the spirit of them. Verse 22. Now the hand of Yahweh was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and it opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, I was no more dumb. And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, this is what they said, this is what the nation said, Abraham was one man, and he inherited the land. And where many? Where multitudinous? So therefore the land belongs to us as of right. And when are they saying this? They've all been cast off the land by Almighty God, the whole lot of them. And their spirit was, where the multitudinous seed, the land belongs to us. No, it doesn't, says God. The multitudinous seed that I want are the ones that magnify me and glorify me, and none of you have. So you're gone. Sometimes I think that we think that simply because we're Christadelphians, that we're superior. Or that we've come from a Christadelphian family. Or that we're in a large ecclesia. This is the multitudinous seed. So therefore the promises of the Bible belong to us as of right. No, they don't. If we do not manifest our Father, he will cast us out of the land. That was the tragedy of Ezekiel. They all thought that because they'd been multiplied, that everything belonged to them. God says, you have got no idea why I've multiplied you. You don't know what the promise was, that I would be the Elohim, or the mighty ones of Jacob. You've never understood the purpose of my objective. So I will cast you off the land. And God turned to the nations. God turned to the Gentiles. And he developed another multitude. Isn't it interesting, you know, you come to the gospel records, and you know what it says in the gospel records, that Jesus spoke and what happened? Who followed him? Key word in the gospel records. The multitudes. The multitudes, the multitudes. But those multitudes included sometimes Gentile multitudes. And in fact, eventually, the multitude that God was going to choose, which is still the Elohim of Jacob, would be quarried not from the house of Israel, that's now cast off, but from the Gentiles. The seed of Jacob would be quarried, because the seed of Jacob, remember, becomes another proxy term for the seed of the woman down through time. In fact, a couple of interesting things in that regard. Do you remember that someone said the other day, I can't remember in what context this was quoted, but come and have a look at Matthew chapter 28. What do you make of this phrase in the context of, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Verse 19 of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So the source of the seed now is coming from the Gentiles. And baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if Abraham is the father and Isaac is the Son, what's the Holy Spirit? How's the Holy Spirit connected with Jacob? So let me go back one step.
What is the Holy Spirit? Can anyone give me a thumbnail definition of the Holy Spirit? Let me go back one further step. What's God's Spirit? What's God's Spirit? God, it's easy. It's what?
Power.
It's God's power. What's God's Holy Spirit?
God's power,
a separated power, right? Power of God separated for what purpose? To sanctify people, tease that out, to sanctify what people? Keep it going. A multitude, yes, chosen from where? Both Jew and Gentile, for what purpose? To actually bring them to salvation. God's Holy Spirit is God's power separated to bring a multitude to salvation. It's associated with the principle of saving people. It's to do with the work of saving men and women and bringing them to the kingdom that they might manifest the Father. So what a wonderful thing. Baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I am the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Jacob, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob. And the Holy Spirit is associated with the development of the multitudinous seed. Well, Israel had never understood the power of that Holy Spirit. They'd never understood the objectives that Almighty God had, and so God turned elsewhere. And by the way, perhaps there was a prophecy that this would occur, because come and have a look at this. At the time that Jacob dies. Oh, this is interesting. When Jacob dies, there's a strange thing that he says. Genesis chapter 48. Maybe just reading from verse 2 for connection. This is about the promise. Even in the days of Jacob, that the multitudinous seed might not just be the household of Israel. It says in verse 2 of Genesis 48, and one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. Israel strengthened himself, sat upon the bed, and Jacob said unto Joseph, El Shaddai appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I'll make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I'll make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came, they're mine. So I'm going to bless the lands. Verse 15. He blessed Joseph and he said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. But do you see what the margin says? Let them grow into a multitude as fishes do increase. Ah, now that's interesting. A multitude of fishes. Where do we come across that? John 21. A multitude of fishes. Let them increase like a multitude of fishes is the last blessing of Jacob on the multitudinous seed that would spring forth from him. John 21 says, verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, I go fishing. They said, we'll go with thee. We know what happens. Verse 4, the morning came, Jesus stood on the shore, the disciples didn't know. The children, Jesus said unto them, calling across the water, children, have ye any meat? The words came across the top of the water. And they answered, no! Which means they hadn't been very successful to that point of time. And he said, cast thy net on the right side. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw for, wait for it, the multitude of fishes. Is that a Bible echo?
And they came to shore, verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. Now I think those 153 fishes of John 21, the multitude of fishes specifically mentioned in verse 6, is associated with the prophecy of the multitudinous seed of Jacob. So all you've got to do is figure out what the name 153 symbolises, or the number 153 symbolises, and you'll be right onto it. Right, well, we must move on. But for homework, you might like to think about the 153. Before I leave at the end of the week, I'll compare notes with you as to what you think the 153 might symbolise, but I think there's a tremendous lesson in this particular story. All right, let's just come to a couple of references in the New Testament to conclude our thoughts. One is Hebrews chapter 2. So let's try and bring this back now to... I've run out of time, unfortunately, but if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find it says the Word of God grew and multiplied, the Word of God grew and multiplied, the Word of God grew and multiplied. This is the multiplication of the seed of Jacob in the Gentiles, happening in the multitudes that heard the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles, and that word becomes a key. And in fact, some of you will know in Revelation chapter 7, when it says that they were going to seal the servants of God on their foreheads, were they Jews or Gentiles, by the way? Revelation 7. The community that's sealed in Revelation 7, Jew or Gentile? Anybody know? Jew or Gentile? Gentiles. And it says that when they sealed them, the strangest thing is that when they sealed the Gentiles in Revelation 7, it says, I heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. These are Gentiles, but they're described as all the tribes of the children of Israel. Who begat the 12 tribes? Jacob. And Revelation 7 says, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues that stood before the throne. Revelation 7 verses 4 to 9. A great multitude that no man could number out of all the tribes of Israel, but they're Gentiles. They're the seed of Jacob, the multitudinous seed multiplied now. So you see, the blue line down through time has embraced both Jew and Gentile. God had no intention of multiplying the natural seed of Israel so they could simply exist as a nation for their own pleasure. As long as they were part of his purpose of the blue line, they were of value. If they didn't, he would make up the blue line from the Gentiles, and so he has. Now here's the key. Two final references, Hebrews 2. Verse 9. All this multitudinous seed needed to copy the son who'd gone before them. That was the key. So let's change the word Jesus in verse 9 to Isaac. See how it feels. But we see Isaac was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God, the grace of Abraham, should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, the Father, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And the lesson of Hebrews 2 is that the multitudinous seed must be connected to the Son who's gone before them. Yahweh's intention was to bring many sons unto glory, verse 10, but by following the one Son who's gone before them, that they might model themselves on him. And when it says in verse 11, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, so we are. We're of common origin before God, and of common experience before God with our Lord Jesus Christ in being led through suffering to glory. And so he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. There's a family likeness. He recognises us. We're the multitudinous seed. He's the single son, but he looks on us and says, hello, you're part of my family.
I'm not ashamed to call you brethren.
And that's what Israel perhaps had never learned. And lastly, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Ooh, did you notice that? That's the key for the multitudinous seed, isn't it? The many sons brought to glory in Hebrews chapter 2. God's purpose was that all of us, all of the multitudinous seed of the house of Jacob, sprung forth by the operation of divine power upon us in our life. You know, it was Brother Carter that said this. Brother Carter said concerning the birth of Isaac, he said, to be the seed of Abraham, we must be begotten by the operation of divine power. Literally so in Isaac's case, and by the word of God in the case of other children. To be the seed of Abraham, but we could have said the seed of Jacob, we must be begotten through the operation of divine power. Well, here it is, Romans 8 verse 29, is that God's intention, God's desire, is that we might be conformed to the image of Isaac, to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the reason why he's not ashamed to call them brethren when he comes, this one singular son in whom is the exact impress of the Father, is because he recognizes us, that we belong to the same family. The multitudinous seed might be many, but they all, every one of them, show the family likeness of the one son who's gone before them. The image of God's Son. So if we want to be part of the multitudinous seed, we've got to look at the Son and see in the Son the Father who begat him, and then become part of that family by modelling ourselves on his life. So tomorrow what we'll do is to now expand that idea and say, so how do we do that? Day by day, what are all the practical implications that now arise out of I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? What does that mean now in our daily lives in the lesson of how Yahweh will be manifest in a multitude?